Well, this morning we begin or continue our series in the book of Colossians. So if you'd like to follow along, there should be a Bible right in front of you in the chair. If not, we have it in the take home. And we'll also have the words on the screen. So we give you multiple ways to follow along. And we hope that you'll take advantage of one of those opportunities. So in Colossians chapter 1, last week we looked at the first 8 verses. We said it was a salutation and also a commendation. And this week Paul moves on from a commendation to an intercession, a prayer of intercession. And so let's pick up as we read, starting in verse 9. Paul says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Amen. This is good news. Let's pray together. Father, as always, we ask that you would come by the power of your Holy Spirit and enlighten our minds. Enlighten us by the power of your Holy Spirit to see all that is here for us. And may we leave this morning changed. May you make an impression on our hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you could imagine what it would be like to have Jesus, the Son of God, right in front of you and ask you the question, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" He asked that question in Mark chapter 10 to a blind man. "What do you want me to do for you?" And I'll ask you this morning, if you could ask Jesus to do, let's say, 2 or 3 things for you, what would they be? If you could ask Jesus to do 2 or 3 things for the people in this church, what would you ask him to do? I think if we're being honest, we would probably say just the first few things that come to our mind is, I would ask him for physical health. I would ask him for financial prosperity. I would ask him for just an overall happy, fulfilled life. And of course, we need to be honest that there's nothing inherently sinful about asking Jesus to do any of those things. We're called in the Bible to make our requests known to him. Psalm 62 says, pour out your hearts before him. And if that's what's on our heart and mind, then that's what we should pour out to the Lord and ask him to do for us. But I want us to see this morning, as we look at this prayer from the Apostle Paul, what he asks for these believers in Colossae. Paul's prayers are intensely God-focused. The commentators have noticed throughout the years that if you study Paul's prayers, he really doesn't ever ask God to change people's circumstances. He instead always asks God to fill his people with the fullness of God, to fill them with power, to fill their hearts with love for each other, for them to be content. And of course, that's what we find in this text this morning. This is his prayer for the Colossian believers. The emphasis last week was on the power of the gospel to transform lives. As God supernaturally creates faith in our hearts, he unites us to his Son Jesus by grace, and the gospel bears fruit in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as I already mentioned, what we find in verses 9 through 14 then is Paul moving from a commendation of these believers. He says he thanks God for their faith, hope, and love. And he moves now to an intercession, to a prayer. And what does he pray for? It's very interesting. What are the, you know, two or three things that he asks for? He asks for more than that, but what are the things that he asks for? Well, he asks that God would fill them with the knowledge of himself, resulting in a life that is pleasing to God. He asks for them to have knowledge of who God is, given to them by the Holy Spirit. And then he finishes with this wonderful rehearsal of the gospel, reminding us of all that God has accomplished for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we can say that since this is a prayer that is also a part of the Spirit-inspired scriptures, we can say that what we find here is an expression of God's will for us. So if you're here today and you're wondering, what's God's will for my life? Well, you came on a good Sunday. Because that's what this is. This is God, through this prayer of the Apostle Paul, showing us what his will is for us as believers. And I would summarize it this way, that God desires for us to grow in our understanding of who he is, so that we would live each day in the full realization of all that he's accomplished for us in Christ. That's what we're going to see. This is his revealed will to us in this prayer. That's a mouthful. And so we're going to break this apart into bite-sized pieces. We see that God reveals three things to us, his will for our lives here. First of all, in verse 9, we see that God desires for us to have a comprehensive understanding of his will and work. That's what he wants for us. Now, why do I use that language of a comprehensive understanding? Well, because the language that Paul uses here demands that we say just that. His prayer is that God would fill us with a thorough, comprehensive knowledge of his will imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. When I say thorough, well, why do I say that? Why thorough? Why comprehensive? Well, remember, I mentioned last week that the false teachers in Colossae, who were known as Gnostics, from that Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge, these false teachers were offering the Colossians knowledge, but it was a mystical, kind of esoteric knowledge that only a certain few people could have, and in order to get it, you had to go through certain rituals. Paul actually says it's not knowledge. He'll say it's knowledge, falsely so called. In chapter 2, he refers to it as vain philosophy. But he uses the word knowledge here, but a different word. The Greek word that the false teachers were using was gnosis, as I mentioned. Here, Paul prays that we would have an epignosis. It's a more intense word. It refers to a deep, thorough, comprehensive understanding of God's will. But we have to be specific about what he's praying for here. When he prays for us to have knowledge of God's will, he's not talking about any special personal direction for your own individual life. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's referring to here is knowledge of who God is, of what he's accomplished for us in Christ, and where history is going, how this whole thing is going to end. We'll see that when we continue to read here, and you can actually note this in Paul's parallel prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 1 of that letter, verses 15 through 23. He prays for the similar, same thing here. Why does he want us to have this knowledge, though? Not so that we can be theological eggheads and impress people with how much we know, but it's so that we would live a life that's pleasing to God. Doctrine is for life. Look at what he says next. He wants us to have this in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What's wisdom? Wisdom is seeing things God's way. It's a settled condition of the mind, controlled by the Holy Spirit. You can say, as one commentator does, it's about having biblical presuppositions. It's about seeing things God's way. Everything that you see and hear, you interpret it all through the lens of the mind of the Spirit. Before we talk about where the mind of the Spirit is, we need to go on here, because this isn't all he prays for. He prays for us to have this wisdom, this settled condition of the mind controlled by the Spirit. But he prays then that we would be able to take what we know and apply it to our everyday lives. And that requires skill. It requires experience. That's why we have a whole section in the Bible that's called wisdom literature. Certain Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. Which, of course, lets us then go to the next question. That, of course, this is a prayer, but implicit in this prayer is an exhortation. That's for us to know the mind of the Spirit. How do we know the mind of the Spirit? We know the mind of the Spirit because the mind of the Spirit is revealed in the Word of God. And Paul, as a Jewish rabbi, will be the first to tell us that we get knowledge of God's will in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And of course, now as New Testament believers, we have the totality of God's revelation given to us. So we're not left in the dark. He reveals His will to us in Scripture. Your Word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. That's why we therefore must give ourselves to the study of God's Word. We must continue to read it on our own. We must continue to read it in community. We should come to church and hear God's Word expounded so that we can have the mind of the Spirit. And again, why? Well, again, so that something practical might come forth from this knowledge, which is what leads to the second point, that God desires for us to live a life that is pleasing to Him. And of course, this is very kind of Him to do. In verse 11 and following, Paul is going to spell out what this life that pleases God looks like. So again, if you have that question, what does my life need to look like? What should it look like if I desire to please God? Well, God is so kind in not leaving us in the dark on that. He tells us what that life looks like. But before we look at that, we need to see, I think, the precondition to living a life that is pleasing to God. And it's found in that word, actually, pleasing. I found it fascinating to learn that the word pleasing there has to do with a person who is agreeable or accommodating. And it's actually used in one instance of a servant who cringes before his master. But really the idea is simply this, that the foundation, the precondition for living a life that is pleasing to God requires us to have a posture of submission to God. It requires us to have a pre-commitment to obey God. Whatever it is He asks us to do, that's the question. Do we have a heart that is teachable and meek and open and receptive to God? One where we're sitting under the Word, not standing over the Word, dictating to God what it is He can and cannot tell us. And then the ultimate factor of whether or not we're going to obey is whether or not it just sounds right to us. Now, we're called, as Kevin Van Hooser says, not necessarily to think about the Bible, but to think with the Bible. That's the call, to think along and reason along the grain of the text of Scripture. That's why the Bible says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And then what fleshes that out is the next thought. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. It's the fool who has contempt for the Word of God and thinks that they know better. If you think you know better than God, God says you are a fool. Not in the sense that you're not an intelligent person, but in the sense that you've rejected the foundation of knowledge. So now, with that in mind, in verses 10 through 12, Paul is going to flesh out what this life that is pleasing to God looks like. We know that's what he's doing because he uses four participles, that is, words that end in ing, to tell us what this life that is pleasing to God looks like. He says, first of all, a life that is pleasing to God consists of bearing fruit. You can see it there. Bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit has to do with our growth in the knowledge of Christ. The idea is that the seed of the gospel was implanted in your heart when God rescued you, when He saved you, when He drew you to Himself sovereignly and effectively. The seed of the gospel was in you, and that is therefore going to bear fruit. Again, we don't have to be in the dark about what this fruit looks like. God tells us what the fruit is. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, Are you convicted yet? It's not that all of the fruit is going to be blooming beautifully at every minute of every day. But we should, by God's grace, be able to look back and see how God has brought us, how he's matured us over the years. There's some fruit. And of course, he says that this fruit is bearing fruit unto good works. Paul cares about works. He tells us in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 as well that we're saved by grace through faith. And in verse 10, to do these good works that he's prepared beforehand for us to do. So we are called to do good works. Why? Because that's evidence that the gospel's transformed our lives. It's just natural. Because you're a completely different person. Now, I've spent enough time with Christians over the years to know that when we start talking about fruit, or when we start talking about works, people immediately feel guilty. And the question then becomes, well, am I even a believer? Am I even a Christian? I don't have enough fruit, and I don't have enough good works. To which I would simply say, if you're here this morning, and your desire is more than anything else to follow God, to do his will, you want to please him, that's in your heart. But yet there's a sighing of knowing and a praying and a wish that you could do better. That's a good sign. Sometimes we forget that our life prior to Christ was not even really sensing or feeling conviction. Our hearts were hard. And so when we start talking about fruit, we start talking about works, we're not talking about sinless perfection. I was helped very much a number of years ago when I like reading people's letters. And so I have read John Newton's letters. He's the former slave trader turned Christian pastor. Amazing Grace, you know the song. He received a letter from an individual in his town who was saying just this, that I don't have enough, I'm not seeing enough fruit in my life. I'm not doing enough good works. Can you help me? And John Newton said this, I have the words here. He said, "The holiness of a sinner seems principally to consist in self-abasement and in admiring views of Jesus as a complete Savior." That we have glorious thoughts of Jesus. We love him. We want to obey. But he says to this man, but if you will look for a holiness that shall leave no room for the workings of corruption and temptation, you look for what God has nowhere promised and for what is utterly inconsistent with our present state. He's just saying, do we struggle with sin? Yes, that's going to be there. But the question is, do we love God? Do we want to obey him? That's the idea of the seed there. That's why the Apostle John says that someone who is truly born again, he uses this language, cannot continue in sin because the seed of the gospel is in him. Not talking about sinless perfection, but an unbroken pattern of sin where there's no desire at all whatsoever to please God, that can't be in the heart of a child of God, because you've been given a new heart and new desires. So a life that's pleasing to God consists of bearing fruit. Next, he says, it involves increasing in the knowledge of God. That's the language there in verse 10, that there should be some growth. The Bible places no premium on ignorance. Jesus calls us to have a childlike faith, one where we're dependent upon him and we trust him and we believe that he can do all things. But as C.S. Lewis said, he called us to a childlike faith, not a childish faith, where there's no growth and no maturity. We're called to grow in our knowledge of God. In the letter to the Hebrews, the writer chastises them. He says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. And you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. He says, you need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. In other words, you can see that there is the possibility, and there are people out there who are believers, and yet, as the writer here says, they should be teachers. They should be teachers by now. They've been walking with the Lord so long. But it's as if they haven't taken the time to grow and mature. And so therefore, He says, we're not seeing your progress. That's the question for us. Again, this isn't about making us feel bad. It's about, has there been progress in our life at all? Maybe this is a call for some of us to recommit ourselves. Maybe we started out at the beginning of the year saying we were going to read, this year was the year. We're going to read through the Bible. We're going to read through the entire Bible in a year. And then you got to Leviticus. That's where everyone falls off. Maybe this is the day where not to feel bad about that, but to get back up once again and say, we're going to do it. We're going to read the Bible. If this part of God's revelation, we should give ourselves to reading it. And we started out well when we said we were going to discipline ourselves to pray. There's no secret. That's why I keep telling you, there is no secret to the Christian life. There's no secret. It requires perseverance, which is what we're going to see next. But if you've begun many times to say, I'm going to read the Bible, I'm going to pray, and then you keep falling down, falling off, you know your need for this, of what the writer's going to tell us here, about what Paul's going to tell us. You know you need perseverance. A life that is pleasing to God is not simply the result of human effort, but of divine enablement. That's what he shows us next. Joyful perseverance. He says that, here's the third participle, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. For a particular purpose, for endurance and patience with joy. That language there, being strengthened, is a present tense. It's as if the writer is telling to us that this provision for God's strength is always present. It's always there. You're never without it. He tells us the extent of the empowerment with all power. It's you're strengthened with the very strength of God. What's the purpose of the strength, of the perseverance? Well, he tells us the purpose of this power, I should say, is for endurance and perseverance. What's endurance? Endurance is your ability to stand and remain in the fight, given to you by God. And he gives us patience. The word there is long-suffering. And it refers to this, the ability to endure trials, difficulties, as well as, yes, difficult people. Whatever the circumstance may be, it's both trials or people. God says he has given you the ability by his grace to endure, to remain patient. But it's not as if this is some kind of stoicism where we just grin and bear it. No, he says here that it's joyful. It's with joy. So he doesn't promise to remove trials, but he promises that you could be like Paul and Silas in Acts 16, who are singing hymns to God while they're in prison. This isn't about pretending, by the way, that we're happy and pretending that everything's okay. That's not what he's calling for, where we lie about how we actually feel on the inside. What he's saying is that God can give you a joy in the gospel in the midst of whatever it is you're facing. And you know that. I've heard some of you say you've been in the midst of a trial and God just gave you supernatural peace that wasn't from yourself. That's what God promises to give you. This isn't about denying reality, but he's saying that we have reason to praise no matter what it is we're facing. Number four, so that's what it looks like to live a life that's pleasing to God, bearing fruit, increasing in knowledge, joyfully persevering, and then finally, giving thanks, he says, to the Father. Now I need to make a comment here about the translation. The ESV says, for all endurance with joy, giving thanks to the Father, where if you're using an NIV, it says joyfully giving thanks, which is linked to verse 12. Either of them are possible. But I think the ESV gets it right here since he's modified all the other participles with a preposition. So we've read bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with power. And then here it seems to make sense that it would be giving thanks with joy. But either way is fine. The point is this. When you put it all together, what do we see? We see that as believers, we have a theology of grace. which then leads to an ethic of gratitude, of giving thanks, that we, of all people, as believers, have a reason at all times to give thanks to God. Not because we've got our heads in the clouds or our heads are buried in the sand. He's just simply telling us, as we're going to read in verse 13 and 14, we have reason to give thanks because God the Father is providentially guiding our lives with a purpose, that we're not aimless in this life. If we don't have a doctrine of providence, which is an aspect of God's sovereignty, which lets us know that God is guiding our lives according to his plan, we are going to be miserable. That's why we have reason to give thanks at all times, that God has a plan for our lives. And we know, as we just sang, that he's a good God. But that's why we have to win that battle. We have to win that battle on the inside to really believe that God is good. Because that's the one thing that Satan's always going to call into question. Is everything perfect in our lives? No. But do we trust God anyway? That's the question. And if you're here this morning and you say, I do believe, help my unbelief, but I'm going to continue to trust anyway, then you have the victory. Sometimes when we talk about being strengthened, we kind of think we're supposed to look for some warm and fuzzy feeling of being strengthened. No, the question I've asked some of you is, but do you continue to trust God in the midst of the trial? If you say yes, then you have the victory. That is the victory, that you continue to believe. Sometimes I think we're funny as believers when we think that being strengthened by God, that we're eventually going to reach a place where we need God less. But if you define growth in the Christian life as feeling like you need God less, then you're wrong. Because you're never going to feel like you need God less. You're always going to feel like you need him more. I mean, I don't know about you. I've been walking with the Lord 17, 18 years now. I feel like I need God more than I did when I first started believing. Now, what do we need to do? Well, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, concludes this prayer with this stirring rehearsal of what God has accomplished for us in the gospel. It's as if he's saying, do you realize what God has accomplished for you? Do you understand what he's done for you in your life? Here's what he tells us. God desires, we see, for us as his people to reflect on his work of salvation. And he highlights this in four words. If you don't mind writing in your Bible, you might want to underline these four words. First of all, what has God the Father done? This is why we give thanks. God the Father, he says, has qualified us. He's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, let's start with the obvious. If he's qualified you, that obviously means that you can't qualify yourself. This isn't something that you can qualify yourself for. Why? Because God, the Bible tells us, is holy. He hates sin. And that's bad news for us, because we are sinful people. We're sinners by nature. The Bible says we're sinners by choice. So therefore, we can't qualify ourselves for it. We can't do enough good deeds to qualify ourselves to be accepted by God. And beyond that, the Bible says that there's nothing in us as human beings that could move God to rescue us or to save us. Look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, another passage that tells us how God accomplishes salvation. And the refrain there is, to the praise of his glorious grace. It's all about God's grace. It's not because God looked into the future and saw what an awesome person you were going to be and he thought heaven just wouldn't be the same without you. No, it's because he, of his grace, of his own will, brought us forth. James 1, 17. So we can't qualify ourselves, but what has God done for us? He qualified us by giving us in Christ what he demands of us in the law. He gives what he demands in Christ. The response from us is repentance, acknowledging what God says about us, that we are sinful people and we are in need of a Savior. We repent of our sins and trust in Christ alone. That's how we receive these benefits. Well, what has he done? When we do that, we inherit. You receive this inheritance of the saints in light. What's this inheritance? We could look at a number of Bible verses, but I'll just tell you what the answer is. The inheritance is our heavenly inheritance. It refers to eternity in heaven. In 1 Peter 1, 4 through 5, here's what it says about the inheritance. It's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. But do you hear that? This heavenly inheritance is imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading, it's kept. Kept is referring to a sentry who stays on his post. It's guarded. Talk about eternal security. And this inheritance, it says, is in the realm of the light. Light in the Bible it signifies both intellectual truth and moral purity. He says, we have this now. We've experienced this now. But there's also a future aspect to it. So he's qualified you for heaven. Helen Keller became blind and deaf at an early age, and she wrote in her autobiography, she said, "For three things I thank God every day of my life. Thanks that he vouchsafed me knowledge of his works. Deep thanks that he has set in my darkness the lamp of faith. And deepest thanks that I have another life to look forward to. A life joyous with light and flowers and heavenly song." J.I. Packer is a well-known theologian, knowing God. He's in his late 90s now. He just recently went blind. And he wrote a blog post, or apparently somebody else wrote it for him. And it was titled, "Blind, But Seeing the Beauty of Christ." Praise God. He's qualified us. Secondly, he's delivered us. You put it together now. Paul says this: the Father's bestowal of this inheritance takes the form of a rescue and transfer operation. He's delivered us. You see, he just said we live now in the realm of the light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. So if light signifies intellectual truth and moral purity, darkness signifies intellectual error, believing lies, and moral depravity. And again, we just point out the obvious. Notice here that there's no neutrality. It's very stark. There's light and there's darkness. There's nothing in between. So we see here, if we remain outside of Christ, we live in darkness. And the Bible describes our life as blind and deaf and dead. Hence, our need for light, our need for new eyes, a resurrection. What does he do, though? We've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son. The word transferred here is interesting. It has to do with a mighty king who can pick up an entire population and plant them in a new location. The language here goes back to the Exodus, of him rescuing the people out of bondage and planting them in the promised land. So this is what he says has been done for you. We've been transferred from darkness to light, from slavery to freedom, to forgiveness, all by the power of God, by the grace of God. This is what's true of you. He says, finally, you've been redeemed, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption in the first century, the listeners would have got that right away. It brought to mind a first century slave who paid a price to secure their slavery. But he's telling us here, Christ is the one who redeems sinners by paying their ransom, by laying down his life for them. And what does this result in? Forgiveness. We can hear the word so often, but are we truly thankful? We should never minimize this glorious truth that we can be forgiven of our sins. That's the glory of the gospel. So that's what's true of you, friends. Qualified, delivered, transferred, and redeemed. Now, again, we want to know. I know that intellectually. What does this have to do with our lives, right? What does it have to do? How does this make a difference in your life as you get up on Monday morning to head back to work? Well, God is obviously not wasting our time by telling us this. He's not wasting our time by telling us we need to rehearse these events in our lives. So we all here this morning are going through some kind of challenge, some kind of struggle. Some of you probably feel like you're at a standstill in your life. You're not sure what direction your life should take. Some of you, I know, I hear people say that we may live in an age where we're more connected than ever, but yet we feel more unnoticed than ever. Someone told me recently that their greatest fear is not being remembered. I have a friend of mine who posted on Facebook some time ago saying, just because everything appears to be going well on the outside doesn't mean I'm doing well on the inside. Obviously, that's a cry for help. Some of you may feel like life is so crazy right now that you can barely keep your head above water. Some of you may be in a very difficult marriage. Some of you may be going through an ugly divorce. Some of you, I know, just based upon statistics, you don't have to raise your hand, but just based upon statistics, I know somebody in here is depressed. Somebody in here or is experiencing a prolonged season of sadness for whatever reason. None of us can stop the aging process. And so we can relate, I think, with the psalmist who said, Lord, don't forget me. Don't forget me in my later years, in my old age. So what do we do? What do we do with all this? I know when I succumb to any of those feelings, I know for me it's a case of gospel amnesia. I've forgotten what's actually true of me. And so we need a gospel posse. We need people who will pray these prayers for us. We need to preach these truths to ourselves. Again, you've heard me say, Martin Lloyd-Jones is the one who said the problem with Christians is that we spend too much time listening to ourselves and not enough time preaching to ourselves. So what do these verses tell us? You are not what you accomplish. You are not what you have failed to accomplish. You are not your past sins. You are not someone else's evaluation of you. You are who God says you are. That's what he tells us here. He says he's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You've been delivered from the kingdom of Satan and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. You've been purchased by God. You are forgiven. That's what's true of you. And so when we ask the question, how do we apply this? Here's my application for today. Enjoy this truth. Enjoy this reality. There's biblical precedent for that. In the book of Hebrews, in the 12th chapter, after telling us what Christ has accomplished for us, interesting enough, the writer just says, consider him. That's the application. Consider Jesus. That's how we apply it. Consider what Christ has done for you. That we're complete in Christ. That we have everything we need. All things pertaining to life and godliness. This is what he says is true of you. The question is, can that truth go deep and deep into our hearts? It can by reflecting on it and praying for God to impress this on our hearts, to take hold of this, to fill our minds with scripture, fill our minds with truth, however we do that. Here's the question. Is this what you pray for yourself? Is this what you pray for your fellow believers? Well, if not, we want to start doing this. In your bulletin today, you probably saw this card. You can see that it's perforated. You can rip it off, tear it in half. And here's what we want you to do. You break this apart, and you keep one for yourself, and you give one to someone else. And by giving this to someone else, this is you telling that person that you give it to, I'm going to pray this prayer for you. I'm going to pray this prayer for you. And when you receive the other copy, you want to keep this somewhere where you always can have it, where you can always see it, as a reminder that some sweet person has promised to pray this for you. So when you see it, it's a reminder that someone's praying for you. And you, as the one who gives it to someone else, it's your reminder to pray this prayer for them. That's what we want to do. And you notice that the words there are emboldened, qualified, delivered, transferred, redemption. This is what is true of us in the gospel. So this is what we see. Can we pray to live in the realization of all that God has accomplished for us in Christ? And no matter what's going on in our lives, we know we've been qualified because of what Christ has done for us. We've been delivered. We've been transferred. We're redeemed people. And so we can say, no matter what's going on, with tears in our eyes, we can say, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that you're so kind to reveal your will to us. And Father, teach us to be people of prayer. We're thankful that you call us and tell us that we can always make our requests known to you. We can pour out our hearts to you. Lord, we also want to commit to praying your word. And as you reveal here what is true of us, we want to pray that we could be people who would have a deep, thorough knowledge of your will. Lord, not because we want to impress people, not so that we can feel much better about ourselves, but so that we could live a life that's pleasing to you. Lord, we want to be a people that bear fruit, that increase in our knowledge and understanding, that persevere joyfully, that are constantly giving thanks. So Lord, bring to our minds, Lord, these glorious truths that you've qualified us to share in this inheritance. You've delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.